we are. A psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, all those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
Father, thank you for the songs we've been able to sing this morning that have drawn our attention again to your goodness, to your faithfulness, to your steadfast love to us through Jesus. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for Psalm 73 that helps us to root out our own discontent and envy and to turn our thoughts and our hearts and our focus on you and on Christ. So help us, we pray, today by your Holy Spirit, Lord, do a work in our hearts that we may love him and put all of our hope and treasure in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Quick review from last week's. Asaph begins the psalm with In verse 1, with something he had probably recited many times at Sabbath school, truly, God is good to Israel. We all have things we can say, right, when we're at community group. But then in verse 2, he says, but I really don't feel this way right now, because right now I am envious. I'm looking around at everybody else. I'm envious of the arrogant, of the wicked, how they prosper. So Asaph is, he's eyeing and envying, he's slipping and stumbling. And then in verses 4 through 12, he is just fixated on the prosperity of the wicked, isn't he? And we had a little fun with the acronym WICKED. And so these people that he's looking at, they were wealthy, they were idolized, they were cocky. We don't know what to do with K, but they were evildoers. And they also, just their philosophy of life was, don't worry, be happy, right? Life's a beach, live it up and have a great time. And when Asaph got to the end of all this looking around, his conclusion in verses 13 to 14 was, it's vain to serve God. I am doing my best to keep my life clean and my heart pure. And look at all the struggles I have and all the easy and wealth they have. He said, this is futile. Ever been there? I think we all have. Sometimes to small degree, sometimes to big, big ways. Man, is it worth serving God? Well, Asaph had three choices before him in verses 15, 16, 17. The first one was treachery. I'm going to go to midweek Torah group and just tell them, I'm throwing the towel. I'm done. It is a waste of all my time. Thankfully, he knew that's probably not a wise thing to do, and he didn't do it. He didn't want to betray the generation of the Lord's children by that kind of unbelief. So then he took a second option in verse 16, which was just, I'm going to think this through. I'm going to figure this out. Why do these people have everything so good and my life is so difficult? But he said that was just a wearisome task, and we get there, right? We're just stewing and thinking and trying to figure out everything, and it ends up just inner turmoil. And then he went to the third option, where he should have gone in the very beginning, right? But a lot of us were slow, like Asaph. And finally, in verse 17, he says, until when I went into the sanctuary of God. So he went to the temple. So treachery, that's not a good solution. Inner turmoil, this doesn't help me any. But he went to the temple, and something happened at the temple that just changed his whole perspective. And verse 17 is really a hinge here in the psalm, and everything shifts. But so Asaph went where he should have gone in the beginning, and one of the things we see here is a very clear and pointed lesson for us. And Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way in a very direct way. He says, people who neglect attendance at the house of God are not only being unscriptural, let me put it bluntly, they are being fools. And let's just put it bluntly. When I choose to stay away from church, I'm being a fool. My experience in the ministry, he goes on, has taught me that those who are least regular in their attendance are the ones who are the most troubled by problems and perplexities. It's a very foolish Christian who does not attend the sanctuary of God as often as he possibly can. Sunday morning worship takes our attention, our eyes off of ourselves, right? And off of all the other things we're worried about. To refocus, it takes us off of our comparisons, it takes us off of our envy, takes us off of our failings and sins, and turns our attention back to God, back to Christ. And that's how Aaron began this morning, right? Let's turn our attention to Christ, to God. That's one of the main reasons we gather here. Take our eyes off of all these other things, refocus them on Him. So something significant happened when Asaph went into the temple, and there in verse 17 he says that, and we don't know really what happened other than in some way the Lord met him with truth. Could have been something the priest said, could have been probably something the priest said, but he experienced God's truth that really resituated his whole perspective. And with this hinge now, verses 18 to 28 are like bright sunlight after the dreary gloom of all his discontent in verses 1 to 14. And notice, just look quickly at the difference in pronouns between the first half of the psalm and the second half, okay? In verse 1, there's a passing reference to the Lord. Surely God is good to Israel. But then it's verses 1 through 3 are I, me, my, all about me. Verses 4 to 12 is they, them, there. He's just looking at the wicked people. They, them, there, they, all that. Verses 13 and 14, he's back to I, me, my. Okay. Hardly a reference, maybe just one or two passing references to God in the first 14 verses. Okay. Should say something to us. Then we get to verses 18 to 28, and everything changes. Everything is either about God or in reference to God. So just the pronoun, just the change in pronouns can probably help us when we hear ourselves start talking about I, me, my, this, that, you know, and then another person, and there's very little connection with our God and Savior. That should be a clue. Something's out of kilter. I'm not seeing things the way I should. So when things start changing, let me say this. So back in verses 2 to 14, Asaph had a terrible case of tunnel vision, right? All he could see was focusing on the wicked. He couldn't see God at all. And then in verses 15 to 17, well, actually in verse 17, he finally went to see the divine optometrist. He went to the temple, and when he had his vision corrected, now in verse 18 to 28, we see how different life looked from a new perspective with his vision adjusted and his vision corrected. So in verses 18 to 28, Asaph sees three different things. Three things changed greatly. The first was he had a new perspective on the wicked. A new perspective on the wicked, what they will be. Secondly, he saw himself in a new way, what he had been, what he was. And thirdly, he saw the Lord in a new way, in this the incomparable goodness of God to him. So, verses 18 to 20, his new perspective on the wicked. And there are three words that sort of capture this, okay, his perspective on the wicked. Slippery, suddenly, and fantasy. Look at these verses. He says to the Lord, truly, you set them, that's the wicked, the ones he is worried about in verses 2 to 14, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. I think NIV uses the word suddenly. In a moment, suddenly, they're destroyed. They are swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. They're just fantasies. We want God to fix everything by Friday, right? We want payday to be Friday for everybody else. Now, not for us. We'll take a little break, but we want God to fix. And he doesn't settle every account by Friday. But we shouldn't begrudge non-believers around us for the little bit of fun and success and wealth they may get in this life. Brothers and sisters, that is all they are ever going to get. Yesterday, I Googled famous people who ended in ruins. And the stories I read were heartbreaking. A number of people I didn't know, but some of them very, very familiar names. People who appeared to have everything, wealth, fame, love, influence, you name it. But alcohol and drugs, domestic violence, gross sexual immorality, fraud, murder, just plain pride and anger have destroyed more lives than you and I would have time to read about. And it's not just the celebrities, those who are trending, whose lives will end up in ruins, but it's also our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students, people we see at the club. They may seem to have everything going great, but apart from faith in Jesus Christ, their lives will also end in ruins. Let's not envy them, brothers and sisters. Let's have pity on them. Let's share the gospel with them, because God's judgment on them is absolutely certain if they are not trusting in Christ. Later in verse 27, Asaph's going to just in this conclusion is going to summarize this again, verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you, that's these wicked people he's been saying, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Now, as his view of the wicked was being adjusted, that also began to change the way he was thinking about himself, about how he had been thinking about his situation. And as Asaph was reviewing that, he was appalled. Verses 21 and 22, he says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's saying, my thinking was no better than a dumb donkey when I was so envious of them. He was bitter. He was blind. He was beastly. How many sins do we rationalize and excuse because of discontent and envy? I've been thinking more about this week, and I wonder how often our anger, bitterness, self pity, unbelief, how many times do we justify that because, God, you haven't given me what I think I deserve? Why did you give it to them and not me? We're angry, we're bitter. And we justify it because, well, if you had given me that, you know, we even justify terrible sins. Terrible. All sin is terrible. We can even justify things like pornography. God, if you had given me that, I wouldn't need to go do this sin to satisfy myself. How do we get off on that? But that's the blindness, right, of discontent, of envying, of looking at everybody else and thinking their life is so good, it's vain to follow the Lord. And as he's thinking about what he was, I think that leads him now to have a fresh perspective on his relationship with the Lord in verses 23 to 26. And he has a new perspective now on the incomparable goodness of God to him. And verse 23 and 24, nevertheless here is a word full of mercy and the patience of God. Nevertheless, in spite of who I just was, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me to glory. Asaph is realizing, even though I was a stupid donkey, was slipping in my grip on you, and thought it's vain to serve you, yet, Lord, you will never lose your grip on me. God, I am always with you. What an amazing contrast it is between how we treat God in our unbelief and how he treats us in our unbelief. And there seems to be a little progression of thought here in verses 23 and 24 in God's care for Asaph, his care for us, from gripped, guided, glorified. Second part of verse 23, you hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. God's care for us is amazing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? He has gripped us in his hand. That keeps us when we're stumbling in our unbelief and thinking about the futility, right? He's gripped us, he's guiding us, and he's going to glorify us. What a beautiful picture of his providential care for us as his children. In verse 24, the word translated afterward, the Hebrew word behind afterward, is the same root word as back in verse 17, the word for their end, their destiny. So it's like Asaph is saying, man, when I think about my afterward, compared to their afterward, but my end, my destiny compared with their end, there is no comparison. God, you grip me, you guide me, you're going to glorify me. Why in the world was I envying them in the first place? And then these thoughts draw Asaph into the second aspect of God's incomparable goodness to him, which is God's immeasurable worth. And here in verses 25 and 26, we get to the climax of the entire psalm, don't we? Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph ransacked heaven and earth looking for anything of value that could be compared to God himself. And he came up empty-handed. It's nothing compared to God. Let's read this again, and we're going to substitute. We're going to put in the name of the Lord Jesus here, okay? Because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Christ Jesus. So every Old Testament promise that God gives to us finds its fulfillment, its yes in Christ, right? So let's read these verses again and put in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord Jesus? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but Lord Jesus, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God the Father is honored when we read this verse and think about his beloved Son, Jesus. The whole Bible is leading to this point. The entire Christian life culminates with this theme that Christ is everything. Everything that exists is by him and through him and for him. The consummation of all human history will be the uniting and summing up of all things in Jesus Christ. And when Christ sets up his glorious kingdom, perfect, sinless, and beyond our wildest dreams, brothers and sisters, you and I will be with him in that kingdom forever. If we have made him our treasure and trusting him as our only hope for salvation, amazing. We will be with him. Everything that is culminated in Christ, we will share him if we are trusting in him. So thankful for many of the songs we sing together. And one of them, Christ Our Treasure, articulates these things in this way. Lord, our feet have wandered all the earth unsatisfied. Drinking from a sea of emptiness has left us dry. And so we turn our eyes to Christ our treasure. There is none like you. Precious Jesus, there is none like you. Living water, word of life, you are forever true. Every blessing, joy abounding here in knowing you. And so we fix our eyes on what? On who? Christ our treasure. There is none like you. Christ, precious Jesus, there is none like you. Thinking about greatness and where to set our hearts, I did a little research this week to see who has the most followers on Twitter. Some of you may know this. President Barack Obama has 130 million followers. Justin Bieber, 114 million. Katy Perry, 109. Rihanna, 103. Cristiano Ronaldo, for those of us you don't know, he's a Portuguese soccer player. He has 95 million, Taylor Swift, 89, and then Ariana Grande, 85, Lady Gaga, 84, Ellen DeGeneres, 78 million. These folks are at the top of the world, aren't they? I mean, last week I think 50,000, I thought 50,000 might be a lot. That's nothing, right? Some of you probably have 50,000 followers on Twitter. It's hard to imagine that there could be anything in this world that they want that they couldn't acquire. But brothers and sisters, if you and I know Christ, we are infinitely and eternally richer than every one of these individuals here, no matter how many millions of followers they have on Twitter. Jesus put it this way: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? What does it profit to have 100 million Twitter followers if you forfeit your soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? And when Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, what he's saying is really, it's really not denying yourself in the long run at all, is it? It's deny these short-term cheap pleasures that really will never satisfy, that which will only ever satisfy and eternally satisfy. And that is me, Jesus is saying to us. Jesus doesn't have a Twitter account, in case you were wondering. But every morning, the heavens he created declare his glory and shout forth his handiwork, not to 100 million, but to 8 billion people in all the world. Every night, his power and wisdom are seen in this vast universe that he has created. Millions upon millions of angels are worshiping him, along with, I don't know, a billion saints who have passed before us now are in heaven. Worshiping, we will join him in that. Samuel Rutherford, a 17th century pastor, wrote this in a letter to a friend: put the beauty of 10,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden, all in one. Put all trees, all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness in one. Oh, what a fair and excellent thing that would be. And yet, it would be less to our most dearly beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. All of that would be less than one drop compared to the ocean of Christ's goodness and greatness. Mark Jones, in this book, Knowing Christ, goes on and says, put all the pleasures of life, such as family, job, recreation, music, sports, entertainment, cuisine, and technology in one. Oh, what excellent joys they are. They're great gifts, aren't they? And yet such joys pale in comparison with the delight of knowing Jesus and basking in communion with his person. So is Christ only the drop of rain to you? Or is he the whole seas, the rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths? Oh, taste and see, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man and the woman who takes refuge in him. Here in Psalm 73, our Heavenly Father is warning us to recognize the danger of our discontent. Stop looking around and envying others who have something we want, but God has withheld it from us. We think if we just had that one thing, our lives would be perfect. We'd be satisfied. We'd be happy. No, we wouldn't. Passing pleasures of this world will never satisfy our desire for happiness, because God created us to find our heart's satisfaction only in him, only in treasuring him and his glory. John Piper writes, we were made to know and treasure the glory of God above all things. And when we trade that treasure for images, everything is disordered. The Son of God's glory was made to shine at the center of the solar system of our souls. And when it does, all the planets of our life are held in their proper orbit. But when the sun is displaced, everything flies apart. The healing of the soul, the healing of our souls, begins by restoring the glory of God to its flaming, all-attracting place at the center. I imagine that if not if, I imagine that Asaph has, over these last 2,000 years in heaven, has gone up to the Apostle Paul on numerous occasions and recited to Paul what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Our nice homes bring us lasting satisfaction. It's exciting when we first move in, right? But sooner or later, we realize that even the new ones are made of wood and sheetrock and leaky faucets, and we still have to pay the mortgage on them. The largest savings account or IRA you or I could ever accumulate would never eliminate the worries and the anxieties about growing old, sickness. What if the economy fails? What if this happens? It's not going to take that away. There's only one true value, one certain peace, one lasting joy and happiness, one eternal wealth, and that is Christ himself. Which is why Asaph said there in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you, Lord Jesus? And look, there is nothing on earth that compares to you. As he's reflecting on those that he was envying, Asaph was saying now, he was saying, I really don't care what my neighbors have that I don't have. I don't care how successful the guy at the office is who blasphemes your name every day. I don't care how little I have to live on or how large my troubles are. I have you, and that's enough. So as we draw this to a conclusion, here's the question that I find myself asking. So how can we make verses 25 and 26 more of a reality in our own lives? And Ron, if you and the band will come on up, please. How can we stop being so influenced by all the good stuff around us? How can we learn to make Christ everything? Three things I'll mention here. One is to pray. It's a miracle, right? It is a supernatural work of God to make us treasure him over the stuff of this world. So the first is the miracle of the new birth. I know many of us have been born again in this room. I know there are some who are not. And if you have not been born again, cry out to God. Say, God, save me. If you don't do that, I'm hopeless. Pray. But even for us who are born again, every day it's a supernatural work of God to turn our affections to him and off all these things in the world around us. So pray. That's the first thing. Second, simple, right? Read our Bibles. We've got to read our Bibles. This is where God shows us, he gives us a record of who he is. He shows us Christ in the Word. So read the Gospels. Get to know your Lord and Savior. Meditate on those portions in the epistles that focus on Christ. Meditate, just think about it. Who is my Jesus? So pray, read your Bibles, and then take a guide with you, okay? Take a guide with you. We all need help. It is not my default to see life in the way of verse 25 and 26. It's probably not yours either, is it? I don't naturally look out every day and think, Christ is everything. My default is more in verses 2 to 14. Why did he get that? God, you're not good. As a result, we don't see the goodness of God. We're bitter. We distort much of what the Bible tells us about Christ's love for us. And we heap all kinds of miseries on ourselves and others. One of the best helps we can have is the Puritans. Now, if you're like me, it's hard to read the Puritans, but thankfully there are a number of other people who have read the Puritans, sort of condensed them down for our smaller 21st century minds. And listen to what J.I. Packer talks about, says in, this is his foreword to this book, Knowing Christ, that I've begun reading. J.I. Packer writes, "The Puritans loved the Bible and dug into its depth. Also, they loved the Lord Jesus, who is, of course, the Bible's focal figure. They circled round him, centered on him, studied minutely all that Scripture had to say about him, and constantly, conscientiously exalted him in their preaching, praises, and prayers. Just there, however, there lies, or maybe I should say we have, or perhaps even we are, a problem. To put it pictorially, souls are small in our modern Western world, and we have less of an appetite for this kind of nourishment than our spiritual health requires. We would do well to ask ourselves some questions. Have we ever, up to now, worked our way through any book that fully displays our Savior as the brightest lights in the Puritan tradition have viewed him? Here is such a book. Are we interested? Have we ever formed the holy habit of contemplating Jesus in solitude, allowing scripture passage after scripture passage to show us his many-sided glory and to draw us out in the many-angled adoration that is our proper response? This book will help us form that habit. Do we constantly acknowledge the presence of Christ, who through the Holy Spirit keeps his promise to be with us always, whether we cherish his gracious and triumphant companionship or not? This book will help us at that point. Now, the point is not you need to read this book, okay? And the point is not to substitute books for the Bible. In no way does any other book ever replace that. But brothers and sisters, we often need help, right? I need help, because I miss so many things. And so let me just recommend a couple books here that may be helpful for you. One, I'm thankful Aaron mentioned this, because these are available back there. There are two of them, but one of them is almost focused entirely on the person of Christ. Okay, this is the spring version. A number of brief devotional articles focused on Christ. This will be very helpful for you. Another one, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. I think there are a dozen copies back there. It's only $6. Now, if you wait 2 weeks, it may be $5. But great book, just 13 short devotionals, just full of scripture, focusing our thoughts on Jesus Christ. Another one, Gentle and Lowly. And I think we have a whole bunch of these somewhere, but they're not back there yet. This should be out on the book sale in 2 weeks, okay? Get one of these books, and along with your Bible reading, let them help you. They're so helpful to me. I miss so much when I read Scripture. And all of these draw richly out of that Puritan well, okay? We come to the conclusion now. Verses 27 and 28. And Asaph says, as he summarizes, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." And now from his new perspective, Asaph thinks, why in the world was I envying those guys? They're going to perish. But as for me, it is good to be near God. That's good. NASB puts it, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Brothers and sisters, that is all we need. And amazingly, along with the nearness of God comes 100 other gifts every day, right? But the nearness of God is our good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So let's stand together and just express again to Christ, he is our greatest treasure.